Morning, everyone, and a belated Merry Christmas to you. I hope you had a good time over Christmas, and in advance, Happy New Year. Can you believe 2013 is just around the corner? It's staggering. My name's George Athos. If we haven't met, I'm one of the regulars here, and today we're looking at a fairly difficult topic. It's a topic that comes up pretty regularly, and it's a topic that many people who wouldn't really come to church generally ask. Where is God in natural disasters? Well, back Boxing Day has just gone past. 8 years ago, Boxing Day was a tragic, tragic day. In 2004, can you remember the Boxing Day tsunami? As our TV screens were filled with this kind of carnage and wreckage, the damage, the loss of life, it was just absolutely staggering. After this enormous earthquake off the coast of Sumatra, the tsunami waves were sent right across the Indian Ocean, and thousands of people lost their lives. It's estimated, and it's difficult to estimate, but it's estimated that over 250,000 lives were lost. That is just mind-numbing, that kind of figure. People who were just going about their daily business, getting along with their lives, and then suddenly the sea came and invaded and killed them. Unfortunately, these kinds of tragic events aren't isolated. We're all too familiar with many other events like this. In January 2010... there was the earthquake that struck the small Caribbean nation of Haiti. And because so many people in Haiti live in poverty, their houses just didn't withstand the shock. And over 300,000 people died. Do you remember the Queensland floods in January 2011? That little boy who was left while his sister was rescued, and they came back and they didn't find him. Do you remember the Japanese tsunami in March 2011? 18,000 deaths. Do you remember just watching the sea roll across the land? Just absolutely unbelievable. When these kinds of things happen, people naturally ask, where is God? What did these people do to deserve this kind of death, to deserve a disaster of this magnitude coming upon them and taking everything? Why did these bad things happen to good, decent, innocent people? If God is all powerful, why doesn't he do something? Does he not care? Is he actually not good? Or maybe God is good, but he just can't do anything. He's just unable to do anything, because he's just not powerful and he's not in control. These are the kinds of questions that keep coming up as these events occur. And I remember in the wake of the Boxing Day tsunami, there was a backwards and forwards going on in the newspapers as journalists debated about what the Boxing Day tsunami said about the existence of God. There's one particular journalist, an English guy, David Bentley Hart, who made this particular point. I'm paraphrasing here, but he basically said, unless you can see the beginning and the end of all things, unless you possess a divine perspective where you can see absolutely everything in its entirety, then you cannot say that these events prove that God does not exist. I think rather than the question, does God exist, these kinds of events make us ask, why doesn't God do something? Does God not care? And it's a very pointed question. Well, in ancient times, ancient people experienced these kinds of catastrophes and disasters as well. They weren't immune from them. And they came up with their various answers for these kinds of events. One of the most common kinds of answers was that all the elements in the world are controlled by different gods. There is an earth god. There is a volcano god. There is a sea god, a sky god. And every now and then, these gods get angry. Sometimes they fight against each other. Sometimes they just get angry at humans, human beings. Sometimes they're just grumpy because they're just unpredictable kinds of characters. But these kinds of gods just get angry, and these disasters happen and human beings are caught up in it. Now, that's not the Bible's answer. The Bible's answer is a little different. What does the Bible affirm? The Bible affirms there's one God. There's only one God. There have never been any other gods. There's only one God. He is the creator of everything and the creator of everyone. And not only has he created everyone and everything, but he sustains everyone and everything as well. God's given a natural order to this world. It operates according to the rules that God has set up. Now, most of our documentaries these days call this order Mother Nature. They've kind of scrubbed God out and replaced God with the term Mother Nature. But it's God. God has set up the world to function in a particular way. So when you watch the Attenborough documentaries or whatever, remember, you're watching the handiwork of God. And God has actually given creation its own freedom. He's given it a freedom of its own, a being of its own. Creation is not some kind of extension of God. It's not like creation is a part of him, as though the world or the universe is divine in some way. No, it's natural. It's created. It's not part of God. And neither is it a puppet of God. It's not like God's got strings and he's pulling it here and there. He's given it its own freedom to operate according to the attributes God has given it. Now, God also made human beings to be the masters over creation. That's the purpose of humanity in God's plans. Humanity is to be masters of creation, to get control of the earth, to use the earth, to work it. But because of human sinfulness, because of human irresponsibility, human fault, human error, because of those things, we are no longer masters of our own destiny. And we are no longer masters of our own environment. The creation is out of our control. Let me give you an illustration. I want you to think of a vineyard. Now, when you go to a vineyard, what do you see? You see all these posts and these wires that are all set up, and the vines basically grow up over the wires. The posts and the wires actually bring order and productivity to the vine. So the vine grows well, it can produce its grapes, and then wine can be made from it. Well, the world is a bit like that. Humanity is a bit like the posts and the wires, and the vine is like creation. We're meant to be the ones who get creation, we thread it, we guide it, and it's meant to be productive for us. It's meant to be orderly. But humanity is no longer in control. We are broken posts. We are broken wires. Thanks, Mike. Creation is now out of control. Creation is now no longer orderly in the way that God would like it to be. In fact, sometimes it could even turn against us and just cause destruction. Creation, though still very wondrous, often becomes our enemy, bringing about death and destruction. Thanks, Mark. Now, not only do we now have to work really hard to harness the earth's resources, but sometimes the creation just backfires against us, because it's out of our control. We can't predict or stop earthquakes or tsunamis or volcanic eruptions or floods. I mean, we can try, but ultimately we can't stop them. We can't be immune from these kinds of massive natural disasters. We can't stave off death. Though we try, we just can't do it. The creation is no longer in our control. And so creation now runs rampant and often becomes our enemy. Now, one question we need to ask, and if you read the Bible, it's kind of a natural question that comes out. And that is, does God use natural disasters, like the Boxing Day tsunami, for example? Does God use these kinds of disasters to punish people? Well, the answer is yes. God can use natural disasters to punish people. Let me give you some examples. In Genesis 6, God brought a flood on the world because of human sinfulness. The Bible tells us that every inclination of man's thoughts was just pure evil. And so as a punishment, God sent a flood, wiped everyone out. In Genesis 18, we read about the destruction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the districts round about. These particular cities were consistently sexually immoral and breached common hospitality. And God said, enough's enough. He destroyed them. When God made a covenant with the nation of Israel, in the book of Deuteronomy, God said to the nation, if you do not obey my commands, I will send natural disasters against you. I'll inflict plagues on you as punishment for your covenant breaches. The prophet Amos, for example, as one particular example of this, he prophesied that there'd be a massive earthquake in Israel. And guess what? It happened. God punished his people with a massive earthquake. So yes, God can punish people with these natural disasters, but not always. Not every natural disaster is a punishment. In fact, this is not God's normal way of punishing people. It's actually an exceptional way. Whenever it happens in the Bible, it's seen as somehow exceptional. Sometimes disasters just happen at random. Listen to these words from Ecclesiastes, which will be up on the screen. The teacher in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, he says this. Again, I saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, or the battle to the strong, or bread to the wise, or riches to the discerning, or favour to the skillful. In other words, he's saying, even though you might work hard, you don't always get what you would deserve. Rather, he says, time and chance happen to all of them. For man certainly does not know his time, like fish caught in a cruel net, or like birds caught in a trap, so people are trapped in an evil time as it suddenly falls upon them. Sometimes you can be in the wrong place at the wrong time. We are not in control of the world. The world is out of our control. And as wonderful and majestic as nature is, sometimes it is scary. And sometimes it is scarily random. And that's part of living in a broken, fallen world, the randomness of it. Sometimes other people's ineptitude or their injustice affects other people. So Luke 13, for example, which will be on the screen, we're told, at that time, some people came and reported to Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Here is an injustice. The governor has just slain some people who have gone up to the temple to offer some sacrifice. And Jesus responded to them, do you think that these Galileans were more sinful than all Galileans because they suffered these things? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all perish as well. Or those 18 that the tower in Siloam fell on and killed, do you think they were more sinful than all the people who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all perish as well. Jesus is basically saying, sometimes ineptitude, injustice, it affects innocent people. But when that happens, use it as an opportunity for repentance to get right with God. Peter read earlier to us the beginning of the book of Job. Job suffers terribly through no fault of his own. Job's a man who's quite wealthy, has a large family, he has a pretty good life, and suddenly absolute disaster comes upon him. He loses all his property and loses his children as well. In the next chapter, in chapter 2 that we didn't read, he himself starts to suffer from terrible diseases. Now, Job doesn't actually know what's going on behind the scenes. We as readers do. We've actually seen this court scene in heaven where God and the Satan, who is the heavenly prosecutor, the prosecutor in the heavenly court, they're having this conversation, and the prosecutor, the Satan, says to God, Job's got it good. You take all the stuff away from him, you watch, he'll start cursing you. Job only likes you because he's got it good from you, God. And basically, the Satan there is trying to frame Job. And so we as readers know that there is a test happening here. Job has no idea about this scene in heaven. He's just going about his daily life when suddenly news of disaster after disaster after disaster comes to him. And so eventually Job just sits down in the dust to mourn, and his friends come to him, and the rest of the book of Job, most of the rest of the book of Job, is his friends conversing with Job, and basically they all say to him, Job, you must have done something. You must have sinned somewhere, somehow. This just doesn't happen for no reason. And Job says, I haven't done anything. I didn't do anything to deserve the loss of all my property, to deserve the death of my children, to deserve personal diseases on me. What on earth did I do to deserve all that? And so he then starts taking it up with God. God, if you've got a gripe against me, let me know. Let's have it out. And as we read this kind of thing, we kind of feel for Job. Because then we start asking, does God actually do this type of thing? Where he treats people's health, people's property, people's loved ones as part of a bet, as a game? Does God think human life is that cheap that he bets it away? What kind of God is that? And as Job asks questions of God, we actually then start asking questions of God. Is God actually like this? No, he's not. The story is meant to make us think that, because that's a common reaction to disasters. Such wanton loss of life randomly makes us say, what kind of a God is this? And then we get to the end of the book of Job, where God actually shows up to answer Job's cries of unjust treatment. Now, interestingly, God never says to Job, Job, you shouldn't feel hard done by. He never says that. Actually, God, in the end, says to Job's friends, Job's right, you know. He should feel hard done by. But God does have a go at Job for having too small a view of God. See, God basically enumerates all the things that he's in control of. The light, the darkness, the day, the night, the oceans, the seas, the animal kingdoms, the heavenly bodies, the stars. He's in control of everything. And basically God says to Job, look at how much I control. You just need to trust me that I know what I'm doing. And it's at that point that we actually realise, although we watched this scene in heaven, this bet between God and the Satan back in chapter 1, actually there's more than that going on too. But we don't know what. God knows, but we don't. And God doesn't tell Job, look, this is what I'm doing. All he says to Job is, look at how much I'm in control of. Trust me on this. We are just simply not privy to the ins and outs, to the intricacies of the way things happen, why they happen, when they happen. So to sum up, yeah, sometimes God uses natural disasters to punish people, but without a specific word from God that that's what he's doing, we just don't know if that's the case. God is no longer revealing that type of thing. The scriptures are closed now. God isn't writing more scriptures for us to interpret current events for us like that. He's not telling us anymore that a particular event is a punishment. So it's actually incredibly presumptuous for us to declare that a natural disaster is God's punishment on a particular people. I remember hearing when the Boxing Day tsunami happened back in 2004, some Christians were saying, well, this is just punishment against those countries that persecute Christians. God's never said that to us. What, and we think that the West, which was unscathed, is God-fearing? That our society is a godly one? That the West is godly? Huh. Where do you think the church is growing the most? In these very countries. It's not in the West. If God has not revealed his mind on things, we cannot pretend to know what he's up to. Like Job's friends, we would just end up being miserable comforters, fools. It can actually be offensive and arrogant in the extreme to presume to know what God's motives are when he actually hasn't revealed them. And it can actually make light of people's suffering in a very insensitive way. So why did the Boxing Day tsunami happen in 2004? Why did 250,000 people lose their lives suddenly? I've got no answer to give you. Now, I know that feels very dissatisfying, doesn't it? It can leave us just feeling, ugh, no answer. It still leaves us with the question, so what's God doing? Why doesn't God do something? Why doesn't he stop these kinds of things? Well, the thing is, God has done something. God has done something. It's just very unexpected. And it's something that our world just completely misses and denigrates. See, God isn't content just to let terrible things happen in his own creation. God's not satisfied with just letting things get out of control. He created human beings to be in control, to master the world and use it. And we know from what God has revealed in Scripture that he's working to give control of creation back to us, to humanity, in such a way that creation won't backfire on us again. How do we know that? Because we get a glimpse of it, the beginning of it, in the life and ministry of Jesus. See, Jesus, when he's confronted by suffering, by death, tragedy, he's profoundly affected by it. When Jesus is shown the tomb of his friend Lazarus, what does he do? He's not callous. He weeps. When he's out in the desert and people have followed him and they haven't brought any food with them, and they're out in the desert there because they're devoted to him and yet they're starving, what does he do? He has compassion on them. He doesn't say, ha, serves you right. When people come to him with diseases, with sicknesses, what does Jesus do? He doesn't say, serves you right. He heals them. When there is a storm at sea and the boat that Jesus is on is about to sink and his disciples are about to perish, what does he do? He tells the wind and the waves to be still. Here is a man who is in control of the created order. Jesus' miracles over nature, over suffering, over sickness and disease, show us a human being with a firm grip on creation. Jesus uses the creation and it obeys him. Best of all, Jesus defeats death. When Jesus walks out of his tomb on that Sunday morning, death is dead. There in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the beginning of redemption of humanity and our environment and the entire created order. It's right there in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, the writer to the Hebrews, he quotes Psalm 8, and this is what he says. It'll come up on the screen. He says, talking to God, "What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him lower than the angels for a short time, yet you crowned him with glory and honor and subjected everything under his feet." That's what Psalm 8 says. And he goes on now and says, "Well, for in subjecting everything to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. All of creation was meant to be given to humans for humans to master. As it is, we do not yet see everything subjected to him. But we do see Jesus, made lower than the angels for a short time, so that by God's grace he might taste death for everyone. We see him crowned with glory and honor because of his suffering and death." Jesus is the first fruits of what is to come. The death that's being talked about here is ultimate death. It's just not only physical death. It's not that Jesus has dealt with only half the problem. Jesus has dealt with the full problem, spiritual death as well. And he's conquered it. It's why we say that Jesus died to reconcile us to God. He deals with our flaws, with our irresponsibility, our faults, our errors, our mistakes, our deliberate sin. All those things that keep us from a proper relationship with God, that keep us from proper relationship with each other, and from control of our own environment, the creation. It's all dealt with in Jesus. We actually now have a promise of a world to come, a new creation, that will be under human control, that will not backfire on us, that won't turn and lash out at us. Jesus has given us a new hope in a new creation. The Apostle Paul in Romans 8, in writing to the, thanks mate, Romans chapter 8, this is what Paul writes. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed in us. For the creation eagerly waits with anticipation for God's sons to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will also be set free from the bondage of corruption into the glorious freedom of God's children. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains until now. And not only that, but we ourselves who have the Spirit as the first fruits, we also groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. In this hope we were saved." As Christians, we look forward to the shackles on creation coming off. We look forward to a new creation that is no longer wild and acts against us, but is actually in freedom with us. That's the Christian hope. That's the hope of everyone who is united to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us the foretaste of what is to come. He is the one whom God has placed over all of creation. He's the one who during his lifetime on earth demonstrated control over the elements, the winds, the waves, diseases, human suffering, you name it. He's the one who will one day usher in this new creation that will no longer be subjected to frustration, but will actually work favourably with us, not against us. Do you long for a world in which those kinds of disasters don't happen, in which people can live in safety and security, knowing that the earth isn't going to turn against them? If you want to see a world with no more disasters, no more calamities, no more earthquakes, no more tsunamis, no more rising death tolls, no sickening news headlines, no more horrifying news footage, no more innocent victims, no more random death, then cling to the one who will make that world a reality. Let's cling to the Lord Jesus. Amen.